This has really been a wonderful time tonight, and we're certainly very pleased that we have guests with us, and we trust the service tonight. It's been a blessing to you, and it's been a joy to your heart to be able to enter into the singing. We just read together this wonderful passage, and it's one of the nativity stories that's included in two Gospels, the Gospel of Luke, from which we just read, and of course the very first of our Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew. And we have been reading successively and somewhat chronologically through these stories over this Christmas season. I want to call your attention tonight to the event that we gave attention to this morning. And this is one that occurred after the birth of our Lord. It's recorded for us only in the second chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And I want to begin tonight by asking you to think for just a moment about your own lineage or pedigree. You could use the word your ancestry. Sometimes we ask one another, what nationality is your background? And most of us, of course, have a mix. Sometimes it's called a Heinz 57. If we actually could go back and trace it all, we might be surprised at how many national entities there are and how many language groups are represented by our own ancestry. But there probably are very few of us tonight, perhaps just one or two, who have any Jewish blood in our lineage. And it does us well at this season of the year especially to think for just a moment what a gracious and miraculous matter it is that we are included in all of the blessings of the coming of the Son of God to earth. And the Scripture gives to us in that second chapter of Matthew and in the coming of the Magi to worship this child, it gives to us a foreshadowing of what God intended to come that we tonight represent. And I want to read to you again just a portion of that passage. If you have your Bible with me or with you, you might want to turn with me tonight, Matthew chapter 2. And this morning, what we observed is that this passage is designed by the Holy Spirit to assure every reader that the geographical places with which Jesus, both in his birth and then later on, the geographical places in the land of Israel with which he was connected, were all ones that the Old Testament scriptures did foretell that he would have association with. I called our attention to these four place names in Matthew 2 this morning. The fifth verse, Bethlehem. Then, of course, Joseph and the family are warned by God. They flee to Egypt. The day comes when, again, he receives a dream and they may return. Verse 13 refers to Egypt. And to the statement at the end of verse 15, out of Egypt I called my son. Then verse 18, Ramah. This having to do, of course, with the weeping that occurred when the innocent infants were murdered by Herod. And then verse 23, Joseph and Mary and the babe came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. These are all very interesting references, particularly because when you look at the statement concerning his connection with Egypt and also with Ramah, you and I would not see there any messianic association whatsoever. And there is, concerning this fourth statement about his being connected with Nazareth, there is no actual statement, one statement in the Old Testament that connects him with that village. And yet, these words breathed out by the Holy Spirit lead us to go to the Old Testament, give very careful consideration to these references, and realize that the Spirit of God is revealing something to us here that even the Old Testament prophets who gave these words would not have understood their application of to the Messiah in the way that the Holy Spirit does here. But the one of these four references that the people of Israel did understand to have reference to the coming of the Messiah is the one concerning his birth in Bethlehem. And what this passage does is answer for us the critical question concerning where he was in those days. And the ones who came asking that question, as we saw this morning, were Gentiles. They were of the learned class from somewhere in the east, most likely hundreds of miles away, back in the areas of Babylon into which the people of God had gone into captivity, or somewhere else perhaps in those regions. But when they came, it's just one of those great reversals that Mary referred to in her Magnificat, that not only did God choose to give to those who were empty, gave to these Gentiles this miraculous indicator of a star, a planetary body down on the horizon, stationary in that part of the world. They also had some revelation from God, either something directly to them or this revelation that you have, as we saw this morning, 24th chapter of Numbers, in one of Balaam's prophecies. But to them it is given, and not to any of the ruling class or of the priestly class in Jerusalem. When they come inquiring, and Herod draws together the scribes and the priests, and they refer him to this prophecy located in our Bibles in the 5th chapter of Micah, the 2nd verse of that chapter. What a remarkable thing then that it is Herod himself who then meets with these magi and informs them of what the Old Testament had said and sends them on their way to find Christ, to find the babe. So as we saw this morning, this critical question, the confirmation that this is actually the Messiah, the confirmation in his geographical place of birth, the question asked about that by Gentiles, answered in the end by the Scripture. And I want to call our attention in closing tonight to the way that answer was received and accepted by these magi. Listen to it as I read. Verse 9. After hearing the king, they went their way. And the star which they had seen in the east, that means when they were in the east, of course saw it in the west, the star which they had seen went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. I'm going to pause for just a moment. A good number of you in this room have been to both Jerusalem and Bethlehem. You know that Bethlehem is located just about 5 to 6 miles to the south of Jerusalem. In fact, when you stand on the heights that are just across the valley from that great eminence that's known today as the Dome of the Rock, on a really clear day, you can actually see all the way, the 5 or 6 miles, to just the peaking above the horizon of just a little bit of Bethlehem down to the south. What a remarkable thing then that this great light, this body, this star, actually moves just that short distance and then stands stationary and unmoving right over the place where they would find the Messiah. It's no wonder, verse 10, that when they saw it, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Because evidently at some point in their journey, it had disappeared. They'd come to Jerusalem, they'd inquired. Now this star again guides them. In verse 11, here is the acceptance that they gave to the word of God in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. And then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. All I want to do tonight is to try to just momentarily enlarge on the significance of what is recorded here. We have to remember that when you read the Old Testament scriptures, we're confronted with the fact of God's discriminating and distinguishing choice of one people. And I mentioned this reference this morning in the seventh chapter of Acts. When Stephen begins to give his great apology or defense to the Jews who were outraged at what he was teaching and preaching concerning this person, he begins that speech by saying, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." You know, that's just 12 chapters into your Bible. Out of all of the people on earth, and when you read what is given to us in the book of Joshua, we're informed there that Abram, like everyone nearly of that day, was an idolater. There's nothing about him that the scripture actually singles out as any personal explanation as to why God favored him. But the God of glory appeared to him, directed him, and gave to him great and unalterable promises that we know of today as the Abrahamic covenant. And it was that man and then his line through Isaac and Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons, and then the people that sprang from them, it was that line really almost entirely alone that received over those many thousands of years direct revelation from God. They had everything that no other people in the earth had. When the Apostle Paul speaks of this in the book of Romans, he details all of these mercies from God to this single nation. To the Israelites, he said, belongs the adoption as sons, belongs the sonship. It is to them that belongs the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service. Just think of all that's encompassed in that one phrase. To them was given the entirety of the temple service. To them was given the promises. Whose are the fathers, that is, all the patriarchs, and from whom is the Messiah, the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Christ, God blessed forever, over all. It's to this line of people that all of that was given. And you think of the thousands of years that transpired. In fact, when you read our Old Testament, there are whole civilizations that are passed over without a single comment. Archaeologists, paleontologists, anthropologists have been unearthing the evidences of these civilizations all over the globe now for hundreds of years. They're not even given a glance in the scripture. Think of all the thousands or millions of people who lived and died. When you read your Bible, it's all Israel. And if other nations are mentioned, it's because of their intersection with that nation and there being some activity between them. God's whole attention on this line of people. And all the rest of us, when Paul writes to the Ephesians, many of whom, if not most of whom, were Gentile people at the point that he writes, remember, and let's think of ourselves now, this is my ancestry and this is yours, that at that time we were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was my people, and that was your people. And even during the earthly ministry of our Lord, you remember his saying, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. How remarkable. We, of course, can find our minds greatly puzzled or even our souls disturbed. But this is the revelation as God gives it in the scripture as to his own sacred and sovereign dealings with our fallen human race. And yet, folks, there were prophecies concerning us, and they go way, way, way back. They actually go further back than Abraham. After God destroyed the first world, and there were only 8 human beings who survived, and the 3 sons of Noah emerged from the ark, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, God gave to Noah prophetic utterances concerning his 3 sons and their lines. And referring to Shem, he referred to himself, or Noah referred to God, as the Lord of Shem. Direct association between Shem and Yahweh, translated Lord there. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem. And of course, it is from Shem that Abram came and his whole lineage. You and I, probably all of us, if we traced our lineage back, we all are Japhetic. Our lines are from Noah's son Japheth. And when Noah uttered his utterance, he said, may God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Genesis chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. Remarkable statement. You read your Old Testament, God blesses the line of Shem in its narrowing to Abram, this man, God of glory, appeared to him. Covenant given to him. An unconditional covenant given to Abram. And it included these words, Abram, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That included then, obviously, an enlarging of understanding as to what it meant when the Spirit of God said through Noah that Japheth would dwell in the tents of Shem. And right through your Old Testament, you see just occasionally a Gentile person whom God favored with revelation. One of the earliest of these, of course, would be Melchizedek. There's some people who believe that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, but when the writer of Hebrews refers to Melchizedek, he says that Melchizedek was made like unto the Christ or the Son of God. He was a man who had revelation from God. The writer of Hebrews argues he actually was a greater than Abram because Abram paid tithes to him, and also because Melchizedek blessed Abram. And the writer of Hebrews says, you consider this man, how great he was, that these things took place. And without argument, it's the lesser who's blessed of the greater. Abram, this chosen man. Nevertheless, Melchizedek, not a descendant of Abram, blessing Abram, the greater, blessing the lesser. Well, you think, for instance, about the conversion of Naaman. Here and there, you have these wonderful glimpses of God showing mercy to Gentile people. What would you say of the mercies that he showed to a tyrant like Nebuchadnezzar? Pastor Boyd occasionally used to say to our congregation, we'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. You read his testimony, the way God reduced him literally to the level of an animal. This man, just towering in his arrogance and pride, in the stroking and developing of his image, God reduced him. He came to say he wanted all people to hear his testimony, and he gave it as to what he now knew of the one true God and his acceptance of it. When Daniel deals with Belshazzar, his son or his descendant, he says to him, you're not like your father. Your father learned. You haven't. Your days are numbered. You're found wanting. There's wonderful exceptions that you have that do indicate the heart of God toward all peoples. But folks, beyond those occasional glimpses of God's mercies to people like that, there are some wonderful Old Testament predictions about what God has intended to do for Gentiles like ourselves. And one of the finest of these is in the Old Testament book of Hosea. And as you know, this is the book in which God directs the prophet to marry a woman of adulterous tendencies. And she does. In the end, she is unfaithful to Hosea, and God directs Hosea to actually purchase her back out of prostitution. And he does so in order to set up an analogy to himself and his apostate people, his adulterous people. And as Hosea, though terribly betrayed and repeatedly distressed over his wife's serial sinning, just as God distressed over these people again and again and again over the centuries, God said that in the end, though he judged them, that he would not entirely forsake them. But then it's all enlarged, and Paul quotes this passage in the 9th chapter of Romans. This is just about 20-some verses after the portion that I just read to you of Paul saying, these people, they're the ones who were given everything. And then in verses 25 and 26 of that chapter, he says, now, you need to know that God said many hundreds of years ago, I will call those who were not my people, my people. And I will call her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. You're in Matthew chapter 2. Would you just turn one page back to the genealogy in Matthew 1? I want to call your attention to four names. Verse 3, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. It's Tamar that I want to call to our attention. Verse 5, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. It's Rahab that I want to call to our attention. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and it's Ruth to whom I want to call our attention. And then verse 6, Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, and she's the fourth that I want to call attention to. Look at them again. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba. There's been a good bit of discussion over the centuries as to why those four women are included in the genealogical record of the royal line of the Messiah. There are various suggestions that are given to that. One of them is that perhaps they're all included here as an evidence that God forgives great sinners, that all of these women in some sense were immoral. That really doesn't stand up at all when it comes to Ruth. One of the other suggestions is that all four of these women were Gentiles. Now, the scripture actually doesn't say that regarding Tamar, nor does it say it regarding Bathsheba. Her husband Uriah was a Hittite, but the scripture doesn't give us the evidence that she also was a Hittite. But what is very clear is that Rahab was a Canaanite, and that Ruth was a what? Was a Moabite. In the genealogical register of the ancestry of our Lord, there is the inclusion of at least two Gentiles. If you're reading that as a very strict Orthodox Jewish scribe, you're reading the Gospel of Matthew, and the indications are this, that Matthew, not Mark, Matthew was the first of the Gospels written for the Jewish people, to the Jew first, Paul says. And you're not having any quarrel whatsoever with the line beginning in verse 2, Abraham is the father of Isaac, all the way down through. And when these women are mentioned, you can't deny it. You, as a strictly Jewish scribe, probably would not have included those women's names. The Holy Spirit did. And every time that he included a name, there is an event that comes to your mind as someone knowledgeable in the Old Testament. There's an event that comes to your mind that had to do with that woman and how it was that she ended up connected with someone in the lineage of the Messiah. And it is just those little reminders that cause your mind to expand or balloon at that point momentarily. And every time it does, it's like the Holy Spirit is making a point. When you read the word Rahab, your brain automatically adds Rahab, the next two words being the harlot. And what a reminder that you have of David's sin. The Holy Spirit makes this so explicit. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who'd been the wife of Uriah. Right away, your mind fills in the whole story. And it's the Holy Spirit's way of calling your attention to the fact that there were really some conspicuous, notorious sinners, even women, in the lineage of our Lord. And surely, folks, this is also a point the Holy Spirit wants to remind that even if you are the most prejudiced Jewish person who ever lived, you cannot deny that there were Gentiles. And if you can believe this, there was a woman who was a Canaanite. And when Noah gives his prophecies regarding his sons, when it came to Ham, he spoke of Canaan, that descendant of Ham, and the fact that they would be the servants or the slaves of Shem. And one of those Canaanites is in the lineage. And the Moabites, do you remember the origin of the Moabites? And they're in the lineage. Folks, what can these be but little foreshadowings? So that when you open to the second chapter of Matthew, and here are these Gentiles coming from far away in the east, and their acceptance of the answer that is given, where is he who is born King of the Jews? Answer, Micah 5, in Bethlehem. And when they go, they present to him their princely gifts, and they worship this child. It's specific, folks. It's explicit. It's stated. They did not worship his mother. They worshiped him. They worshiped a baby. And what you have recorded for us in that second chapter is just simply this. We need to think of it this way. You have the first trickle of what eventually will become a full worldwide river of Gentile worshipers of Jesus the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. And the New Testament in its explanations then assures us that not only are we included, but we're included at the same level as God's ancient people. We're not second tier. Paul says in the second chapter of his writing to the Ephesians, he says, I actually want to unveil to you the mystery of Christ. What I'm going to teach you now is something not fully explained ever before anywhere in the Scripture. And that is that what the Messiah has done is take the two of us, Jew and Gentile, and he's made out of the two of us something brand new in the earth. He's made us one body with one head. And we're all equally the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And when Paul concludes his explanation of what God is doing with all of this, I'm referring here to his explanation as you have in Romans chapter 11. Here's the language in which he closes this out. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. If you and I leave here tonight and our minds are disturbed, we find ourselves thinking, I've got to get at the answer to this selectivity. And all those nations that were passed by in the Old Testament. Paul deals with this in these chapters. Paul says, you're going to say then that's not fair. If you leave tonight with your mind occupied with that, the concluding revelation and answer of God to me and to you is, this is unfathomable. And when you find yourself, as I have often through the years, dissatisfied with anything I've ever read or any explanation anyone's ever given. The Bible all the time said that. You're not going to find in anybody's writings or anybody's explanation or answers what will totally satisfy. In these things that these scriptures are referring to, God's ways are unfathomable. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Certainly not me, and certainly not all of us collectively. Who's been God's counselor? And the answer to that is what? No, no one, ever. Who was first given to God that it might be paid back to him again? And of course, that language, the point of that is when someone says, no, no, I deserved better than that, or my ancestry deserved better than that. And the scripture says, no, wait a minute, whoever gave to God anything so that he in return deserves something from God? No, it works this way, last verse. Because from, that's the preposition out of God, out of his wisdom, his knowledge, and yes, his love and his mercies. And folks, out of his righteousness, God has never treated any human or angelic being unrighteously. And when we stand before him in eternity and the secrets of men's hearts are revealed, we will all find ourselves rejoicing in the righteousness of God. Out of God's wisdom and knowledge and mercy and righteousness. And through him, that means he's the means to everything. He's the source and the means. And finally, back to him. He's the ultimate end of all. Back to him are all things. And it's given to you and it's given to me tonight and in every season and on every occasion, just as the scripture ends here, to him be all the glory forever. And that, at this season of the year, that is what God asks of us. That this week, with everything we enjoy, or in any occasion in which we have less, that in all things, like Job, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken, blessed be the name of the Lord. And dear people, if we can do that, then the King of righteousness and peace will reign in our spirits this week. And it'll be wonderful. Let's bow for prayer. Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for all that the scriptures reveal. How we wish that we knew them far better. And we do pray as we anticipate a new year that you would free us from so much that is preoccupying and that prevents our having the time that we desire to enter into the secret place with you, where you reveal your intimacies to those who fear you and call upon your name through Christ. We praise you that we've been able to glorify you today in our singing and in the hearing that we've given to your word. And we ask now that as we leave this place and look forward to the events of the week, that your spirit would fill us completely, that we would be possessed by him. And Lord, we so earnestly desire to be able to live day by day without sinning against you, even in our dispositions. But Lord, as we leave this place tonight, we pray for a correction in our spirits wherever it is needed. So when we leave here, it's without any fault finding or criticism or arrogance or pride or self-will, self-display. Gracious Lord, help us to be humble before you and to truly believe in our hearts that every single thing that we possess has been given to us by your open hand. We offer ourselves again willingly this week to be living sacrifices unto Christ Jesus. And we pray that you would increase our love for you as we find ourselves impressed with your love for us. And we pray these things and ask these things in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing a cappella. You do that. Let's stand together. We'll sing one stanza of Joy to the Lord, or Joy to the World. Joy. And may the Lord give every one of us a very blessed Christmas.